Greetings to us. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we need the enlightenment of your word as we journey through this dark world that seems to be getting darker all the time. And I thank you for illuminating our minds, illuminating our path. Be a light unto our path. Shine forward, shine backward, shine all around us. Let the word be light within us. You said, let there be light in the beginning. So the word and an explosion of light happen simultaneously. So let the word and an explosion of light in our lives happen simultaneously once again, even today, in Jesus' name. And everybody say amen. Amen, amen, amen. Amen. I'm going to share with you some scriptures that have been rolling in my spirit for about 2 weeks. And I preached some of this on the beach in Ocean Isle 2 weeks ago. And we had a very fruitful time there, and people were touched, and some real progress came in some people's lives. And I've just been dwelling on this truth and expanding it and enhancing it and developing it. And now I want to share it with you, and I pray it will do the same for you, that it will really change your life. Would you get it up there on the screen, honey? The perfection of beauty, beautiful truths that will change your life. Beautiful truths that will change your life. The perfection of beauty. Let's go to the first passage of Scripture. In fact, I'm going to read some of the verses that lead up to Psalm 90, because it's Moses' psalm. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm that apparently he wrote toward the end of his life and left with the children of Israel. That's back before they had the written word, and much truth was preserved through songs that were sung from one generation to the next. So in Psalm 90, and it's called, and the psalm is the psalm of Moses, the prayer of Moses. It's actually a psalm prayer. And he said, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then it said, you turn man to destruction. Another version says you return the seed of Adam to the dust. And you say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. And then move on down to our main scripture. Would you read it out loud when the verse 16 and 17, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, letting the beauty of the Lord rest upon us will result in God establishing the work of our hands. But what does that mean? What does it really mean for the beauty of the Lord our God to be upon us? Because, well, I'll reserve the answer to that question a little bit further in my talk. But you go ahead and ponder it right now. Ponder it right here at the beginning. How do you witness the beauty of the Lord on a person? How can you tell God is adorning that person with his beauty? Next scripture is the one where Jesus announced his ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth. Now it starts out with the first phrase that he mentioned. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that's the portion of Isaiah 61 that he quoted when he announced his ministry, and he stopped right there when he said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But if you go back to Isaiah 61, you'll see there's a continuation of thought, that it doesn't stop where Jesus stopped. There's a continuation of revelation of what he came to do. If he heals the brokenhearted, what does he do? He consoles those who mourn in Zion. He comforts your heart. How many of you have ever had God comfort your heart in a time of stress, in a time of strain, in a time of hurt, in a time of pain, to console those who mourn in Zion? And would you quote it out loud right now? Look up on the screen and quote from the word Zion. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, a tree symbolizes something permanent because it's one of the most long-lived and tallest living things on this planet. And it speaks of permanence and stability. Well, how does God turn people into trees of righteousness? Not by hammering them with demands, but by healing them of their hurts. And the gratitude they feel should cause a response of righteousness in their lifestyle. But here it said God would give them beauty for ashes. Now, what does ashes mean to you? What does it symbolize to you? What does it represent to you? I immediately think of Ziglag. I won't ask how many of you, your mind immediately reverts to Ziglag. You may be thinking, what is Ziglag? Ziglag was the camp where David and his men came back and they found everything burnt to the ground and their wives and their children were carried away captive. And the Bible said they wept till they had no more power to weep. Have you ever been there where you wept until you had no more power to weep? And they even talked of stoning David. And so David, at a certain point, had no support system. Nobody under him was really lending support to him. And it felt like circumstance was completely against him. But then David encouraged himself in the Lord and went out after the enemy, and of course they recovered all. But sometimes in your life, everything looks like it's burnt to down to nothing. And it's ashes. Ashes speak of complete defeat, devastation. Jerusalem has been burnt to the ground 28 times, and yet God hasn't given up on the destiny of that city. So don't you give up on your destiny and your purpose, even if it feels like temporarily it's been brought to destruction. Can I get an amen to that? God gives beauty for ashes. Well, what does God give that you could call beautiful out of the ashes of yesterday's defeats and disappointments? If, and this is a huge if you allow the pain of life to preach to you the lessons you need to learn and you assimilate them into your heart and into your life, that's a big if. Because some people just keep on repeating the vicious cycle over and over again. They never learn the lesson that pain produces. But if you'll allow the lessons that pain produces to work something marvelous and miraculous into your heart, there's going to be an assimilation of the character of Christ. You're going to become more humble. You're going to become more trusting in Him. You're going to become more loving toward others, sympathetic and forgiving. Instead of being intolerant and mean, you'll end up being compassionate and gentle. And so God gives you beauty for ashes. I said, God gives you beauty for ashes. Somebody say amen to that. And that's your way of saying, I want it in my life. Okay. I love this next verse, Psalm 149, verse 4. It says, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine God doing more than just putting up with you or putting up with me? When this verse says he actually takes pleasure in you. How many of you endure eating a Reese's Buttercup? I mean, how many of you have to be forced into eating a Snickers candy bar or forced And of course, I'm not referencing my health food laws right now. I'm just generalizing. Of course you don't. You enjoy the stimulation of the taste buds, however God's worked this in us, where we enjoy the taste of different kinds of foods. And nobody has to force you into it if it's your favorite food. Well, in like manner, God doesn't have to be forced into communion with you, into walking with you. He enjoys you. In fact, he enjoyed walking with Adam probably more than Adam enjoyed walking with God, because that was the peak of his creative genius. So the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Read the next part out loud, please, and read it out loud where I can hear you. He will beautify the humble, the meek, with salvation. Now, the King James Version says the meek. And there's a significance to that, because what is a meek person? Well, meekness is not weakness. He beautifies the meek with salvation. And incidentally, the word translated salvation is usually Yeshua, which was Jesus' name in the Hebrew. So in other words, he drapes over you the character of Christ. He beautifies the meek with salvation. Salvation means deliverance. He delivers you from your sin, your fears, your depressions, your failures, the curse of Adam, the curse of death. He delivers you from all these things. If you have meekness, and again, meekness is not weakness. To be meek means to be, listen now, don't forget this, to be meek means to be quick to surrender and quick to forgive. That's upward and outward. That's vertical and horizontal. If you're a meek person, it produces a cross in your life, and you're quick to submit to God's authority and quick to forgive others. And if you're not so quick to forgive others, maybe you need some more meekness. And the Bible says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. And it may be the Lord will hide you in these last days, hide you in the day of his anger. All right, let's go to the next one. I love Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. I like the fact that the King James Version says he has made everything beautiful in his time. God's timing sometimes is not your timing, but in his timing, everything, even the most painful, ugly, hurtful, shameful, terrible things that you face in life, he makes beautiful in his time. Because he'll take the most excruciatingly painful things, and later on, 20 years later, time heals a lot. You can look back and say, God made that work together for good. So God's making everything beautiful in his time, in my life. God's making everything beautiful in his time, in your life. Can I get an amen to that? All right, next. I got beautiful feet. I'd take my shoes off and show you. If it wouldn't interrupt my sermon too much and fill the room with some kind of strange aroma. But Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings what? Good tidings or good news. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news or good tidings. It comes from the Anglo-Saxon word godspell. In fact, there was a musical that was made using the original meaning or the original word godspell. And it means wonderful tidings. And the scripture here is actually prophesying about the Messiah to come and all who would take up his message and perpetuate it. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. What's the rest of it? Who says to Zion, say it out loud now, your God reigns. See, the deception is that all this junk is reigning over me mentally and emotionally and spiritually. I'm a loser. I'm a nobody. I'm a failure. I'm a this. I'm a that. But if I have the gospel is not bad news. The gospel is good news. It's good news that God is a reconciler who restores you to a right relationship with God. God is a God of restoration who picks you up again and again. God is a God of strength. In him is strength. The Bible says over and over, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so I've got good news. I've got glad tidings. And I'm here to tell you not that sin reigns over you or Satan reigns over you or the curse reigns over you or death reigns over you or your past reigns over you. I'm here to shout aloud, your God reigns. Praise God. Praise God. Your God reigns. That, oh, woo, look at how beautiful those feet are. Because they're carrying me to someone who needs to hear what I have to say. So when you walk into work Monday morning, if you go to a location to work your job, as you walk in and say, hey, guys, look at my feet. Have you ever seen such beautiful feet? Now, I'm sure that will start a conversation. It may start off with ridicule, but you can use it for truth to be unveiled. Now, I told you I would finally explain how the beauty of the Lord can be upon you later on in the message I'm about to with Psalm 27, verse 4. David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord. And he was a typical preacher because immediately one thing became 3 points. He didn't say one thing. He said 3 things. And I'm sure you're well familiar with how thoughts can develop like that, especially when you're in the pulpit and you've got a captive audience. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. Number one, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. How can you do that? Do we all need to bring sleeping bags and just camp out here in the sanctuary? And that way we could stay in church 24/7 and get to know each other real well? Or does he mean something different? Does he mean the mindset, the attitude of worship, the connection with God that he feels in the tabernacle and later on in the temple that was the house of the Lord? Those who said that were saying, I want to have the same feeling that I have when I'm in church. Not the feeling of oppression, not the feeling of manic depression, or not the feeling that I'm about to lose my mind, but, oh, God, let it be like I'm in the house of the Lord 24/7. Now, listen to the rest of it. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. So that's got to happen before the next thing happens. You've got to have this mindset that I am the house of God. I carry the presence of God with me everywhere I go. I can have church anywhere I go because I don't go to church. We are the church. Can I get an amen to that? And when you have that mindset of being a 24/7 believer, then you can say, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I first want to see how beautiful he is before I start asking him to do things. Too often people rush to the house of God and their main thought is, I want God to do this, I want God to do that. Ah, come on. Priorities in place. First, marvel at his beauty. Be stricken with awe and wonder at his greatness. And then as an afterthought, Lord, by the way, there's some things I want you to do. But first, to behold the beauty of the Lord. How do you behold the beauty? Well, first of all, you see the beautiful way God moves by relating Bible stories where he's broken through the veil of time and he's manifested himself and shown himself real in this world. And you see the beauty of the way God works, the beauty of the way God manifests himself. But also, I see the beauty of the Lord on you. When you walk in here and you're radiating faith and you have an aura of love around you, that's not you. Because if you were you without God's intervention, you might not be so nice to be around. But when you come in under the glory of God's presence, I see the beauty of the Lord on you. I don't see him walking down the the corridor that leads to the sanctuary, but I see his invisible presence reflected on you in a visible way. And that's part of the way I see the beauty of the Lord. When you pick up Ayla and see the beauty of that innocence that's on a child, I guarantee you, you see the beauty of the Lord. And so when you have this 24/7 mindset that I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, every day, all day long, I want to live in the presence, then you start seeing God in sunrises and sunsets. You see beauty everywhere. Where you would walk past a flower and it's just another flower, big deal. But when you start living in his presence, all of a sudden mundane things become beautiful things. Do you know what I'm talking about? You don't take it for granted anymore. And you see God's beauty reflected in the beauty of his creation. One day we'll see him in his spectacular beauty in the supernatural world. But until then, we see his reflection, the reflection of his beauty in other ways. Psalm 29:2 is our response. How am I going to respond? If I see the beauty of the Lord, then I want him to see beautiful things in my life. If I see beautiful things from him, I want him to see beautiful things from me. Now, first of all, what does the word holiness mean to you? I think it's interesting to see that in the original Hebrew, the word holiness and the word wholeness are very much related. Because if you're walking in holiness, you're walking in wholeness. And your life is fragmented and broken to pieces when you're not. And so holiness is really wholeness. It's being a complete person with nothing invading your space that's evil, negative, or sinful. You're separated from the world and consecrated to God to the point where God can depend on you not to drag his name through the mud. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his what? What is it? What's on the screen? Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. In other words, be a good representative of his name. The third commandment is do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. People think that means cursing. They think that's swearing. That has nothing to do with swearing. When Elizabeth took my name, she didn't take it in vain because she's been virtuous, she's been dedicated, she's been wonderful, she's been lovely. She's got a few quirks, but she did not take my name in vain. I'm proud to say, in a good way, she's my wife. And God doesn't want you and I to take his name because we call ourselves Christians, Christ follower. Christians. If you say, I'm a Christian, but then you live in such a way that people shake their head and say, is that the way a Christian lives? Then you've taken his name in vain. And here, if you want to return the beauty of the Lord to him, you do it by worshiping him in the beauty of holiness. Would you say that after me? Everybody say, worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Whoa. Let that sink in. That holiness is not something you struggle to do so that you can earn a status of righteousness. If that's your mindset about holiness, oh, I got to give this up. I got to give that up. I got to deny myself this. I got to deny myself that. Why? Because I'm trying to be holy. That's not what you want yet. Because you're not trying to earn a status of righteousness. The blood of Jesus on the cross did that. You're responding in gratitude and giving him a life that is in alignment with his word as an act of worship. It's an act of grateful worship. And that's what holiness should be. When holiness is striving to be right for the sake of attaining a status, it's ugly. It's ugly. It's religious. Have you ever met religious people that thought you were not right because you didn't measure up to a certain standard? I've seen nasty religious people that had certain standards in their life that were questionable. You couldn't really trace them to the word, but they were standards they thought you had to have in order to be holy. I'm talking about like back in the 70s when a lot of guys had hair down to here. You weren't holy until your hair was here. 1 inch of hair meant the difference between being depraved and being holy. Now that's just absolutely ridiculous. Can I get an amen to that? Honor the Lord by giving him a holy life. Next, I like this. Psalm 147 verse 1 says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Praise isn't beautiful until it's really heartfelt, until you're just overflowing. It's from the depth of your soul. It's rivers of living water. And then praise is beautiful. You're returning the beauty of the Lord back to him when you praise. All right, next. Psalm 50, verse 2 and 3 actually is a double layer of meaning. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Now, I want you to quote that one out loud with me because I want to break it down for you. Everybody together. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Now, there's two levels of meaning, primary levels of meaning to that. The word Zion is a name for Jerusalem. And it can be assigned to the earthly Jerusalem. But it's also assigned to the heavenly Jerusalem. And third, it's also assigned to the people who will inhabit the heavenly Jerusalem. Because God refers to his people that are in a covenant relationship with him as Zion. And Zion means the city of God. We are the city set on a hill that cannot be hid. And we are Zion. We are, and the word means fortress. Wow. Zion is the way Jewish people pronounce it. And Zion means fortress. So we, the people of God, are a fortress of faith and a world full of unbelief, a fortress of love and a world full of prejudice and hate, a fortress of kindness and a world full of selfishness. We are a fortress. We are Zion. And out of Zion, which is what? The perfection of beauty. There is nothing in God's great universe as beautiful as New Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven from God, nor is there anything as beautiful as the glorified, immortal saints of God resurrected to meet him at his coming when he returns to this earth. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine. So much so that the Bible said the righteous shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But that's not sunlight, S-U-N, that's sunlight, S-O-N, that will shine out of you to such degree there'll be no need for the sun nor any need for the moon in the holy city, New Jerusalem. Wow. I don't know what that does for you, but it sets my spirit soaring with eagle wings just to think about how out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. And then it ties it to the coming of the Lord because it says, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. He's going to descend with a shout. I believe it's going to be a declaration of who he is. I don't know for certain, but I can imagine Jesus descending, shouting, I am that I am, as he comes down into this world. Because that's what he's been communicating from the beginning. Our God shall come. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. And a fire shall devour before him. Say that last phrase with me. A fire shall devour before him. Can you imagine? He's coming in flaming fire and all his holy angels. Another scripture says. This past week on my podcast, Revealing the True Light, I taught on purgatory. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory. And they referred to the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if any man build on that foundation, precious stones, gold, silver, wood, hay, and stubble, The day will declare it because it will be tried as by fire. And the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. Well, Catholics refer to that scripture and say, see, almost all of us are going to have to spend time in purgatory burning out some of the evil that's still in us, some of the dross that's still in us. And my contention is that's not how you interpret that verse. And besides, you rob the cross of its power if you think you can earn heaven by burning in purgatory for several hundred years. Come on now. The cross has not lost its power. The blood has not lost its power. Amen. But when the fire emanates from him in a moment, just like he created the universe in a split second, he spoke different parts of the universe into being. In a moment, he will discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the Bible said, if any man's works are burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet by fire. What does that mean? It means that if people go to church every week and they go through the motions, but they do it out of a sense of demand, I guess, or maybe they did something else that was religious. They went through a ritual or a ceremony that God never intended people to do. Maybe they prayed the rosary 10,000 times. Well, that work will be burned up because it was based on deception. It's not a proper way to seek God. And it may have been a religious work and a sign of somebody's deep devotion, but it wasn't inspired of God. So in a moment, all those things we thought were important religious works that were not in alignment with his word will be burned up. Amen. And will suffer loss, the loss of the time, the loss of the effort, the loss that because of the deception it was in our life. But if we're genuinely saved, we'll still be saved, but our works will be burned up. That's what he's talking about, not purgatory. A fire shall devour before him. I welcome that fire. I welcome heaven's fire because it will transform us in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That's when the city of God is going to become beautiful. Right now, Jerusalem's a wonderful place. I've been there 6 times. I'd like to go a 7th time and take Destiny, and hopefully some of you too. It would be a rich, rich experience. But it's not such a beautiful place now because there's such warring factions. You've got the city divided into 3 parts, which is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. You've got Christian sectors, you've got Jewish sectors, you've got Muslim sectors, and there's a lot of tension, especially between some of the Muslims and the Jews. But one day God's going to fix all of that. He's a good fixer. And I love Psalm 48 that says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." How many of you know Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem? He's not coming back to Cleveland. I know the Church of God folks might be disappointed about that, but he's not coming back to Cleveland. He's not coming back to Paris or Buenos Aires or New York or Los Angeles. He's coming back to Jerusalem. And his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, this is a neat thought. The Mount of Olives is directly across the valley from the Eastern Gate. And the Bible talks about how when the Messiah comes in Ezekiel's prophecies, he will walk through the Eastern Gate. Now, in the 1500s, Suleiman put blocks and rocks and mortar on that gate because they knew the prophecy that the Messiah would walk through it, so they thought 4 foot of concrete would stop him. Well, if the doors and windows being shut in the upper room didn't stop him, 4 foot of concrete's not going to stop him. And he doesn't have to hit it with a karate chop either. He'll just dissolve it in front of himself. But anyway, that gate has other names. It's the only one of 12 gates to Jerusalem that's sealed up right now. And it's also called the Golden Gate, and it's called the Beautiful Gate. If you read Acts chapter 3, do you remember when Peter raised up the lame man that was crippled from his mother's womb? And he was at the gate, Beautiful. That meant he was close to the temple because the Gate Beautiful is right there near Temple Mount. And it's across the valley where you can see it. From the Mount of Olives, you can look directly across and see the gate that is called the Beautiful Gate. And when he walks into that area after he raises the dead, because the biggest Jewish cemetery in the world is right there on the hill next to the Mount of Olives. And all the graves are pointed toward the Eastern Gate. And I asked my God the first year I went, I said, how come all these gravestones, and most of them were stone containers raised up above the ground. And I said, how come they're all pointed toward the Eastern Gate? He said, well, he talked to him, broken English. He said, not only are they all pointed to the Eastern Gate, but everyone buried here is buried with their feet toward the Eastern Gate, so that when the Messiah comes and the resurrection takes place, they can just stand up and be facing the right direction to walk through the gate with him when he restores heaven on earth. Praise God. Praise God. I thought that's tremendous faith. To have so much faith in the coming of the Messiah, you make sure your feet are pointed the right direction. Not that that's necessary, but that's certainly an exhibition of their faith. Go to Isaiah 52, verses 1 and 2. That's talking about this great day when he comes to make the city of Jerusalem the most beautiful city in the world. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. And again, this applies to the city and the people. And you and I will be identified with Jerusalem, and I believe in our glorified bodies we'll be able to travel by thought. You'll just decide, I'm supposed to be in Jerusalem, and bang, you're there. But anyway, awake, awake, put on, and that's how Jesus was. Jesus just appeared in different places. He didn't have to go somewhere. And we'll have glorified bodies just like that. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. What's that talking about? Your body, your flesh body that came from the dust, is going back to the dust. Shake yourself of the influence of carnality that is now absorbed by the past. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Praise God. Now let me show you the irony as I bring this to a close. It's very strange to me that at one point in the journey of what the Messiah came to do in this world, the Bible said there would be no beauty in him. And it's contained in Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2. Have you ever read Isaiah 53? If you have not read that chapter, you need to read that chapter. Isaiah 53, I urge you to read it this week. It starts out saying, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's referring to the Messiah being the arm of the Lord, the display of God's strength in this world. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. In other words, when he comes, it won't be a real opportune time for the Messiah to come. The Romans are in control of Jerusalem. The priesthood is full of corrupt people that have been bought off by the Romans. It's dry ground. It's not the atmosphere of revival that existed in the days of David. It's something quite different. But Jesus is like a tender plant. He's vulnerable. He's a little babe in Bethlehem. He's like a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Is that talking about Jesus, the Messiah, being unattractive? No, I believe it's talking about a specific time in his life. Because if you go on into the chapter, it talks about how he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we were healed. So we are healed. So Isaiah, in a vision, I believe, was seeing the Lord crucified. He was seeing that he would be wounded. He would be nailed to a cross. He would be whipped beyond recognition. His visage was marred more than any man. In other words, he didn't even look like a human being after they got through with him. He looked like a piece of meat in a butcher shop. No beauty that we should desire him. Maybe that was the first incarnation or the first coming. But there's another coming that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 33, verse 17, where he's talking to you, he's talking to me about the joy of finally seeing him face to face. And he said, your eyes will see the King, not the suffering Savior, but your eyes will see the King in his beauty. And they will see the land that is very far off. When he enters through the gate beautiful and comes into this world. All right, let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, come on. Let's ask God to pour out his beauty in your life. Don't you feel empty when you don't feel that presence there? You got to have that presence. Lord, Lord, we want the beauty of the Lord reflected in our life. We pray the prayer.